So, first of all, why bother with a Bible week? Don't we go to church enough? Some of us go to church once or twice on a Sunday, and we go midweek, and then at Martin Top we're putting this event on Monday to Friday. Well, I do feel, and I think it's fair to say, we're not living in times of revival. I don't think that's too controversial a claim. But one thing I would say is that when God does revive his church, there is always a thirst for his word. And I pray this evening that perhaps in a small measure we have that thirst for God's word. And I'm going to speak this evening in my first session on angels. Tomorrow I'm going to speak on demons, and on the day after I'm going to speak on Satan. And an interesting choice of topics, you might think. Why on earth would we talk about angels? Well, first of all, let me tell you what I'm not going to share tonight. I'm not going to share stories of where people have claimed to, or indeed have met, angels. There are lots of books out there where people claim that has happened. I think Billy Graham even produced one. Many of them are very moving, very heartwarming. In fact, you know what? I will share one of my own right now. It wasn't to me. It was for a lady I grew up with, a very godly lady, over in Lancaster. And she'd been recovering from chemotherapy. She'd been very, very ill. And it was her first shopping trip to Booths. And she was carrying bags into her boot at Booths at Lancaster. And she just couldn't manage it. It's only a small thing, isn't it? She couldn't manage it, so she prayed. And a young man appeared and just put them in the boot, and she turned round slowly. She was weak, and he had gone. She thought it was an angel. Was it an angel? I suspect it probably was. The problem is, though, we can't validate that. We can't test it. We can't really scrutinize it, because we were not there. We do know that the Lord uses angels to minister to his people. So what I'm not going to do tonight is give you lots and lots of heartwarming and uplifting stories like that, because they will move you to tears, I have no doubt. But I want to speak on God's word. It's the only thing I can speak on regarding angels this evening which we can be sure is true, and we can depend upon it. Nevertheless, I'm now going to give you a health warning. Some could argue that we shouldn't, or I shouldn't, be talking about angels tonight. Why not? Well, we know that at Colossae, which was a church in the first century, to whom the Colossian letter was written by the Apostle Paul, one of the errors that had crept into that church was angel worship. So instead of focusing upon Jesus Christ, his glory, his deity, they were beginning to worship angels. There'll be nothing you hear tonight that will encourage you to worship angels, but there is a danger. And if you don't believe me, let me give you another example, this time from the 19th chapter of Revelation. The Apostle John, no less a person, encounters an angel, and he begins to bow down to worship that angel. And the angel says, "Do not do it. I'm your fellow servant." A fallen angel would have allowed him to do it. An unfallen angel said, "Don't do it. Worship God only." Now, if John, who had spent time with the Lord himself, if John could succumb to angel worship, how much more we, who are nowhere near his caliber of godliness? Have you ever been playing with a dog, and you've thrown a ball or a bone or whatever, and the dog can't find it? So you point at it, but the dog simply looks at your finger. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. So, before we look at angels, Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you that we've been able to gather here this evening. Lord, as we come to look at your words, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and help us to understand what was written all those years ago. Lord, we want to understand what the Bible says about these angelic creatures. Lord, we don't want to worship them, nor admire them more than is their due. But Lord, we would look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. O Lord, help us and be with us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So why should we study angels? Well, they're mentioned in 34 different books of the Bible, and arguably over 300 times in the various cases of the word. We're told that they are ministering spirits. They serve God. They give glory to God. They're far more beautiful and powerful and impressive than humans are. But they are further examples of the brilliance of the Creator. Have you ever looked at an animal or a fish, the colour, the design, and you've given glory to God for the one who made it? Well, angels are even more impressive than that. I've never seen one. I suspect few human beings have ever seen one in all their brilliance. But one day we shall, and they will magnify God because of the way he designed them and made them. One day, of course, we shall meet them. We will know them, perhaps by name. But at that point, when we've left this fallen world and the sinful nature is long dead and buried, we'll be able to cope with the magnificence of seeing them without being led into idolatry. This is not that day, but that day is coming. John Calvin warned not to speak or guess or even know concerning obscure matters anything except what has been imparted by God's word. In other words, when scripture goes silent, don't fill in the gap with speculation, because that will lead to error. Let's stick with God's word and go no further. Let me also consider what angels are not. Angels are not fat babies. You look at 18th century art and architecture and you'll come across this feature called the cherub. A very well-fed child, I must say, with very, very tiny wings, which somehow managed to support it in the air. And as an artistic flourish, that may be acceptable. Not quite my taste, but that's not what the angels of the Bible look like. Angels are not dead human beings. Have you ever heard someone say, well, he's gone up to heaven now where he's an angel? No. No. That's almost a form of reincarnation. He's now a dog, he's now a cat. No. God made you to be a human. And a human, you will remain. Oh, on the other side, when we've got the new resurrection body and the new nature, we'll be very different to what we are now. We won't be old and ailed. We won't be wrinkled and decrepit. We won't be inclined towards sin, which is what we are now. But we will remain humans. We will be the type of human being that Adam was created to be. We will be the type of human being that God intended us to be. An angel is not a spirit guide. Now it might be you've got some big decision to make. You're unsure about the future. And maybe you've been on some internet website, or you've read somewhere about this, that, or the other. And for a small fee, of course, a spirit guide can be arranged for you. Have nothing to do with it. God guides us by his spirit through his words. We're not guided by anything that pretends to be an angel or indeed what might be. An angel is not an intermediary. An intermediary or a mediator is one who kind of represents us to God. or we go to God through him or through them. In fact, we indeed do not have any right to enter the presence of God, but there is one through whom we may go, through whom we may pass, through whom we may enter the very presence of God, and boldly, Christ Jesus, the only mediator between man and God. We don't go to God through angels. Furthermore, angels are not really like humans. The Lord Jesus indicated in the 22nd of Matthew that when we get to heaven or the final state, we will be like them, neither marrying nor given in marriage. I think that's quite clear, that angels do not reproduce, whereas humans can and humans may. In that case, what are they? They are created beings. Again, the book of Colossians is very, very clear. The Colossian church is promoting the angel whilst demoting the dignity of Christ. And Paul tells the Colossians, actually, he is the angel maker. Christ made the angels. All things in heaven and on the earth were made by him and for him. Whether they were made in the days of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, does that indicate that was when these spiritual beings were made? Jonathan Edwards, the American revivalist, argued they were made at some point prior to the creation of the molecular universe. Again, bearing in mind John Calvin's admonition, we dare not speculate where scripture is silent. Malach, angelos, or angelos, it means messenger. An angel is a messenger, an ambassador or an emissary of God, executors of the divine will. Indeed, that word in the Hebrew and the Greek is sometimes used of human beings. An interpreter or a translator has to choose, is it referring to an angelic being or is it referring to a human being? I think in Isaiah 42:19, it's referring to a human messenger of God. Not wishing to complicate it, but I also think that the Lord Jesus features in the Old Testament, often called the angel of the covenant or the angel of the Lord, inasmuch as he's bearing the message of the Father, though he was not an angelic being. So angel can have a wider meaning than just an angelic being, which is a term which I sometimes use. I am an embodied person. I'm in a body. You can see me. I'm not going to invite you to come up, but you could touch me. I am a man. Angels, arguably, are spirits. They are living creatures, possibly without a body. I don't think they do have a body. It's possible that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about a celestial body. He means angels do have some kind of spiritual body, or in fact he's referring to the sun. It's not clear. In Psalm 104, we're told, God who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. That term, minister, of course, means a servant. A minister of a church is a servant of the church. We may or may not be changing prime minister in the next month or so. The prime minister is the chief minister of the government. They seem to spend much of their time worshipping God. You know, the closer I get to the Lord Jesus, the more I desire to spend time worshipping him. Now, we come from various churches here, and we all know that churches are made of imperfect, sometimes annoying people. But we don't primarily come to meet each other. We come to worship God. the very activity for which we were created and which the angels perform to some extent all the time. Of the angels themselves, we actually know very little. By calling them an angel or a messenger, an emissary, an ambassador, that tells us about their function or their office, not so much about their nature. We can conclude from Scripture that they are intelligent, that they are powerful, that they are ageless. We also know that a great number of them rebelled, which I intend to look at tomorrow night and not address too fully tonight. Where do they live? Presumably, they're not always on the move. Presumably, they do have a natural habitat. Jude writes in the 6th verse, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." We know some of them are imprisoned, but evidently they left their domain, they left their own appointed place. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about going up to the third heaven. Interesting phrase. It could be that the first heavens are space, the sky, what we can see. The second might be that spiritual dimension, the habitation of angels, and the third heaven, of course, being the very presence of God. Lots of different commentators have different views of what the three heavens are. I will warn you there. But evidently, angels do have an appointed abode, just as our appointed abode is called planet Earth. How many are there? According to Thomas Aquinas, the medieval Roman Catholic theologian stroke philosopher, there was one angel for every human being on the planet. I'm not quite sure where he gets that from. I think he made it up. Although, people who believe in guardian angels, and I probably don't, but I know the Lord Jesus said in the 18th of Matthew, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Perhaps Aquinas was basing it upon that. In fact, on the number of angels, Scripture is relatively silent. In Psalm 148, it talks about the hosts, the heavenly host, the army or the armies of heaven populated by angels. In Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus advised Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 52, "At my disposal, 12 legions of angels could be placed if he were to have himself rescued." Legion, of course, is a military term, a Roman legion. In theory, was made up of 6,500 individuals, 300 of which were in the cavalry, 6,200 were infantry. Roman legions, like British regiments, were seldom at full strength, but that's the kind of number we're dealing with. Is Jesus saying, "I could command 78,000 angels to rescue me if I wanted to"? Does he mean that is the number of angels? I don't think so. I think he's saying a vast number. When the Lord said to Peter, "Forgive 70 times 7, I don't think you need to do the mathematics and then start ticking off how many lives that person has left. It means a large number. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." There is a vast population of angelic beings out there. John records in the 5th of Revelation, "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, there were so many of them, they could not be counted. It's perfectly possible that there are more angels than people. We look at the population of planet Earth, never been so well populated with humans. It is possible that our population is minuscule in comparison to theirs. It might be there are more angels now than there has ever been human beings in history. We're not told, and therefore we need not be troubled by it. One thing, though, I think is certain is that the number is fixed. The human population keeps changing. In this 24-hour period, statisticians will tell you how many people have died. And they'll tell you in that same period how many more people have been born. As a general rule, more people are being born than are dying, and therefore we have a growing population. I suspect that the angelic population is fixed. It is just as God created. Scripture does teach, I think, that there are different types of angel. Now, whether this refers to different species of angel or ranks of angel, it is not clear. So, for example, I might ask you about types of animal, and you might say, well, there are birds, and there are reptiles, and there are mammals. And I might say, well, tell me more about birds. And you might say, well, I've seen swans and ducks and sparrows. They're all birds, they're all creatures, but they are recognizably different one to another. Might it be there are different species of angel out there? We are so unfamiliar with them that we simply use the one word. Alternatively, are they very similar, but there are different ranks of them? I'm fairly pleased that we live in a relatively egalitarian society, but society also divides people according to social rank. Traditionally, we've got kings and princes and dukes and earls and barons and knights, and then you've got common folk, like me. Could it be that within the angelic society, as it were, there are different ranks of angel, each more glorious or less glorious than another, each with more or less authority than another? For example, we know that there are archangels, or at least one. The only one named, of course, is Michael. Gabriel is named. I don't think he's called an archangel. We know an archangel will sound at the return of Christ. He's not named. It could be Michael. It could be some other. We're told that there are seraphim. Singular, of course, being a seraph. It probably means burning one or fiery one. But the word also sounds like serpent, interestingly, which you find in Numbers 21, the fiery serpents. In Isaiah chapter 6, we come across seraphim. This is a really well-known passage. People enjoy preaching upon it. People enjoy reading it. I'm going to read it now. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice there, these seraphim are strange and magnificent, but it was the presence of the Lord that so moved Isaiah. That's why he is a great prophet. He looked to the Lord. "Nevertheless, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" These creatures which are in the presence of God in that sixth chapter of Isaiah do not fit the man-made stereotypes of what an angel looks like. They have half a dozen wings, but only two, it will seem, are used for flying. And I'm sure you've heard godly old men expound this passage as to what the wings mean and so on. My own view is that the wings cover the face like a veil, because even these magnificent creatures themselves cannot bear to behold the majesty and brilliance of God without respite. Wings covering the feet. That could be symbolic of humility, but also of reverential waiting. We like to be active for the Lord, don't we? And yet often scripture says, wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is a godly practice, and I think the seraphim practice it. And then they have these wings to fly, perhaps indicative of the service they render to the great and majestic God whose company they keep. Seraphim appear to be a species, or is it a rank of angel? A term more popularly used for angels is cherubim. Cherub being the singular. The word can mean those who bless, or also, interestingly, those who till or those who plough. They worship God, they bless God, but they also serve him. There is a fairly long book in the Bible which, unlike Isaiah chapter 6, many preachers are somewhat loath to turn to. It is, of course, the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is quite hard to interpret. But he sees some incredible things which I think are useful tonight in our consideration of the angelic population. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of gods. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion. On the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were the faces, their wings stretched upwards, two wings of each, one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth, among the living creatures, the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. And so he goes on. Just imagine for a moment being an illustrator of a Bible to be published and being given the beginning of Ezekiel to attempt. That cannot be depicted. In fact, although Ezekiel was being inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, one wonders if he struggled to summon sufficient vocabulary to describe that awesome vision of the angels. We've not yet come to God. Similar figures are described in Revelation 4, but I think they have two more wings. When I was preparing this, I felt like I was a man who'd never left the house, describing to other people who've never left their house what fish and birds and cattle look like. I know they're there, but I find it hard to describe what I've never seen. Again, various interpretations of the faces have been proffered. The one I tend to favour, the face of a man bespeaks the intelligence of these creatures. The face of the lion bespeaks the power. The face of the ox, which would otherwise be an unusual choice, perhaps bespeaks their strength, but also their servile nature. In only wanting to serve the living gods, not to surpass him or go their own way, and the swiftness of the eagle perhaps accounts for that feature. Now, they're not described as cherubim here, if cherubim they are, but in chapter 10, verse 15, Ezekiel quite possibly identifies them as being cherubim there. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, the Lord is described as being enthroned between the cherubim. We know the seraphim are in the presence of God, but somehow the cherubim are there as well. Again, in that 10th chapter of the prophecy, Ezekiel describes the throne of sapphire over the heads of the cherubim. So we have archangels, we have seraphim, we have cherubim. Others who complete lists of angels will then often talk about principalities and powers and thrones, such as Paul describes in Colossians. The theologian Louis Berghoff argues actually powers and principalities and thrones are not different types of angel, they are just rankings within the angelic order. He may well be right. Interestingly, in Daniel chapter 10, we hear of Michael the archangel somehow engaging in battle or dealing with opposition from the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Do these correspond to the principalities we read of in Paul's writing? I suspect so. The danger, though, when we read about angels is that we get carried away and we go further than the scriptures allow. If certain types of angel control or have influence over particular human territories, I do not see any mandate in scripture to take them on. Things we don't understand, we need to leave well alone. Let me share a secret with you. I have battle enough with my own sinful nature. I have not the time, the energy, or the resources to take on some principality or power of which I know nothing. I leave things like that well alone. But they may well be real. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 13, he describes watchers. Job 38 appears to be describing angels when he calls them morning stars. Are these just different expressions to describe the same angels, or are they different categories of angel? It is not clear. And the word dominion is also used by Paul in that first of Colossians. They may well differ in size, as one human being perhaps differs to another. A very interesting angel is described in the book of Revelation. I still saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. There are lots of dangers when it comes to dealing with angels, and one is that we make them like us. The idolater crafts the deity to make that deity or god like us. We make gods in the image of man, whereas the Bible says God made us in his image. Neither must we make angels in the image of man. They are not human beings. Some of them are named. Various medieval speculators and mystics have come up with names of angels. If it's not found in the Bible, I'm not interested. We do know that Gabriel is real. It means strength of God. He features in the book of Daniel and in Luke several times. Michael is mentioned in Jude, in Daniel, and in Revelation. His name means who is like unto God. He might be a prince among angels, but even his name says, God is greater than I. And of course, Lucifer or Satan, of whom we'll hear more on Wednesday. Despite the fact I've been talking for nearly 40 minutes, I don't feel much wiser. And judging by some of your faces, neither are you. But that's a good thing. Because the Bible is not primarily about informing us about angels. It's about bringing us to God through Jesus Christ. And one day we will walk among them. One day we may know them by name. It might be they know us by name. I don't know. But the primary need of every man, woman and child is not to know about Gabriel or Michael or this or that, but to know that we're sinners, condemned, unclean. But thank God he has found a way to bring us back. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel. Let me assure you, it was no angel who hung upon that cross to bear your sin. It was a second person of the Trinity himself. He wasn't an angel who conquered death. It was the very author of life who succumbed to death in order to rise again and conquer it. Nevertheless, there is some application I'd like to consider. When people preach, it's not just about conveying information, but actually, what difference does it make to our lives? Well, there's a very intriguing passage in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And I wish I'd said more. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, or angels unawares. Now, that's actually quite a hard text to interpret. Because if an angel is a spirit, why, pray tell, would it come knocking on my door requesting board and lodging? And yet we know that angels appeared to Abraham at Mamre. We know that angels went to visit Lot at Sodom and received from him hospitality and, such as it was, protection. Of course, and this is where you may feel less excited. Could it be that where the book of Hebrews uses the word angel there, it simply means a preacher or a teacher, a pastor or an evangelist? Don't forget to invite your pastor around for tea, but I suspect it does mean angel, otherwise why would it be unwitting? I'm not sure why, but evidently there we're told to be hospitable, to be kind and generous to people we do not know and may never expect to see again, because it might be, presumably, somebody we meet up there who's not even a human being, but evidently was able to take a human-like form, veiling or disguising their natural glory and splendour. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, from verse 11, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They take an interest. They take an interest. Fallen angels are implacably hostile and malevolent to all human beings, but especially the redeemed people of God. The unfallen angels, although they quite rightly do not reveal themselves to us except with God's express permission, evidently take a close interest in the gospel and the people who respond to it. Do you recall that phrase, more know Tom Fool than Tom Fool knows? I suspect many of us, all of us, are well known to very powerful beings who take an interest in the redemptive purposes of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, again almost in a throwaway fashion, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 3, while urging them to good and proper behaviour, as befits the people of God and sound doctrine, do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? Judge there may have the meaning of ruling or governing. I don't fully understand that. Is Paul saying that the redeemed people of God in this world will somehow have authority over these magnificent creatures in the next, but that they're far more exalted than we are? It might be he doesn't mean that. Or it might mean that God in his inexplicable grace and favour offers such dignity and promotion to all those who come to him in Christ that they will be reckoned greater even than angels in the world to come. When we read of those magnificent angels in heaven, or their singing before the throne of God, I sometimes wonder, how on earth can the likes of us compete with that? Their singing might be better, their music more tuneful, their appearance more splendid, and they, of course, can behold the very majesty of God far more than we can in our churches on a Sunday morning, and yet I put it to you, we have greater reason to sing than they. They might behold the splendour of God, as we will one day. But we were the ones he bought with his own lifeblood. No angel has been or will be redeemed, but people have been, are being, and will be. Again, the writer to the Hebrews in that first chapter in verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve for those who will inherit salvation? He could be speaking of this life. He could be speaking of the next. It might well be. And I don't think we should go looking for angels tonight. Look to Jesus. And tomorrow I'll be saying, certainly don't go looking for demons. Look to Jesus. But I suspect one day in heaven we will be surprised by the number of times he sent his ministering angels to protect and guard and deliver. We may entertain them unawares. I suspect they deliver and rescue us unawares in even greater manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, as he does elsewhere, talks about the need for propriety and order in worship. The particular instance is head coverings. And he talks about for the sake of the angels. What's it got to do with them? It is possible, though I still have John Calvin's admonition ringing in my ears not to speculate, it's possible that when we gather together for worship, those who were also created for worship may join us. For our sake, they keep silent. When we gather for worship, it's a remarkable thing. It really is. Sometimes we're too casual about it. And of course, ultimately, whether they deign to join us or not, it doesn't matter, because we know where two or three gather, Jesus is there. And like Isaiah in that temple in the sixth chapter, when Jesus is in the room, you don't even notice the angels. I cannot but comment on that fifth chapter of Revelation. In verse 11, John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Heaven. Or should I say the final state? According to the book of Revelation, heaven actually comes down to earth. But it's going to be wonderful. The redeemed people of God and those angels that never fell, united together in worship and praise of the Creator God. And we know that in our church services we offer nothing but pale imitation of that. And so it will be until we get to the other side. But the time is coming when we'll be in the same place as they are. And we will be co-worshippers together. Let's imagine an angel decided to pop down right now and reveal himself over there. It could happen. You'd not be interested in anything I said. The day is coming when we will share space with thousands and thousands of angels, and they will offer no distraction from Christ whatsoever. All the cosmos's most majestic and awesome beings will be there, as well as we who were born in sin and shame but elevated by grace. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I've spent 50 minutes now speaking about angels, and I'm going to conclude by saying, now move on. If you want to do further study in the Bible, that's great. But move on. One day, you'll see them. All of them. In their splendour and their majesty. It might be here on earth God sends them to deliver you. So be it. But until then, let's look to Jesus. And just remember, as I have to remind myself, so I remind you, I am so naturally inclined to wander off and worship those who I'm not meant to. I've never seen an angel. It might be I see one on my way home. I don't know. I don't think I will. I'm not expecting it. And that for me is an act of mercy, because God knows how weak I am. One day I'll see them and I'll not be led astray. Thank God for angels, but thank God more for Jesus Christ. Amen.